See if I got all of our announcements. Great. Let us pray. Father, once again, we want to make sure our hearts are right. Otherwise, it's really a waste of an hour sitting here and just going through motions or doing our time. But Lord, we know that's not what you're seeking. Lord, as Richard had prayed, Lord, we really seek your presence for you to be here. It must have been so awesome, Lord, back in the time of the temple when it was here on the earth in Jerusalem and you showing and manifesting yourself there on the Ark of the Covenant, there in all of your glory and your Shekinah glory to the high priest at one time a year. But Lord, we can experience your presence each and every day. We can invite you to live inside of our hearts, and we thus become that temple that you want to come and dwell inside of. And not for the sake of just living inside of us, but being with us and helping us in decision makings and being ready for your second return, where we get to spend our eternity with you. Lord, we pray that you would spark again that flame in our hearts of excitement of you returning. Lord, that we would be looking for and longing for and loving, Lord, your return. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Luke 12, verse 35, and I've entitled this, Weather Wise, But Spiritually Foolish. We have been dealing with, in Luke chapter 12, thus far, last couple of weeks, the stewardship of possessions. And now he moves the second half of the chapter here to a stewardship of life and service. So we've talked about possessions and where they fit in our lives and that they wouldn't consume our lives, but now that stewardship of life and service. Just last night I was talking to a friend from the church here, a friend from long time back, Kenny Robles. We go up and do our largest baptism at the beginning of summer up at the Robles Ranch up in La Cresta there, and I got a call from Kenny that his father Frank had gone on to glory just this last week. What a saint he was. Started kind of telling me more of their background, a little bit that I didn't know, that their family was a missionary family to the Samoan Islands. And just as they would get settled for a couple years, they would move to another one of the islands, and then they ended up down in Alamos, Mexico, and then went on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa there. He was there, oversaw their Spanish ministry for a number of years. The last couple months, Frank had been going to the church here, and he would sit kind of right behind me there, and so get to see him in the last couple of months with his wife. And well, one of the things that Kenny had shared about his dad really kind of stuck with me. Now, I'm remembering back at our last baptism that we did, is he had asked me, and again, it's his property, it's really his pool that we're doing the baptism in, and he's saying, hey, do you mind if I baptize a couple of our Hispanic workers here? And I said, no, that would be great, please. He says, well, I'll wait till you guys are done. I said, no, Frank, please don't. Please come in and baptize with us. So we did the whole baptism, and I had kind of forgotten about it. And as soon as we were done, then he slowly shuttled him kind of over to his really frail and got him into the water. And there he was able to baptize a couple people. Just the day before, they thought he'd never get out of bed again because he had been so sick. But I remember him grabbing their heads and putting forehead to forehead and talking with them and praying for them. And I'll never forget that. It was just such a sweet love. And he was too frail to actually dunk them. So he had somebody with him that actually were doing the baptism and come up out of that and see him go home in glory. Kenny said this one thing. He said, you know, oftentimes we've had friends who have family members who would die and they got to go clean up their house or their car or their workbench or their garage or something. And he says, you know, we just realized as boys, there's three boys and one girl, and they says that there's nothing to clean up. Dad never wanted anything. Dad never really needed anything. He says, as a matter of fact, the only reason he had a desk is because Mom bought it for him, and so he'd sit at it every once in a while. But he just didn't want anything in life, and so he said it was just very interesting. We don't need to really clean anything up after him. Because life to him was his wife, his kids, and leading people to Christ and building God's kingdom. That's what it was about. So in the midst of my notes, and as he's telling me this story, I'm looking at my very intro of, we talked about stewardship of possessions, but now stewardship of life and service. There's a great life and a service for the Lord, and what a great tribute that we can pay to Frank and one day see him again in glory. You know, last week we talked about living for material possessions. They're only going to blind us and blind us towards the future and make us unprepared for the Lord's return. We can get so wrapped up in the world's good that we end up neglecting eternity. And so from in Luke chapter 12 and verse 35 to the end of the chapter, I broke it up into these six categories: waiting, watching, and working, and then dividing, discerning, and reconciling. As far as an intro, let's pull our minds back to the biblical times, the times that he's talking about, even before we get into our story. When a master went away on his journey, his servants had to wait for his return, keep watch of the door. Easterners really didn't follow any itinerary, and they sure didn't have any watches. And so punctuality was really just unknown. Still that way in many of the third world countries. They don't care what time it is. That's like something starts when, I remember the first time the Philippines. Well, when does it start? I wanted to know when it started. And they just said, when everybody gets here. And we were kind of in this little village area, and I just didn't get that. But sure enough, as we were driving up in our jeepney and crossing these little water things, and we got up to this little area there, as we had to drive kind of through the whole village, they knew when the car arrived, and then everybody would go. And we could see the hut. That's where we're going to do it. And I'm seeing nobody in the hut. By the time we parked and got into the hut, the place was packed. They didn't need no watches. It was at that moment I took my watch off, put it in the pocket, and enjoyed the rest of the time there. It was just once you can get out of that whole time mode. They don't care about time. What's the difference? Well, who cares? So a lot of times they're in that mindset. When the master was away, the women and children would eat, then the servants would sit down and eat. And then after that, the servants would set aside a portion for the master upon his return. Bedtime, women and children, they'd go to bed. The servants, they'd stay up. They had to keep awake until their master came back. Would have been a disgrace for the master to show up and have to wait on himself, or worse than that, be locked out of the house. You would have some of the shrewd servants that would do their best to calculate when he was coming home, and they'd get a little bit of shut-eye, kind of cheat, if you will, and just waiting because he's been gone on journeys before. He normally doesn't come home after this time, probably be home in the morning. Whatever it was, they were pretty shrewd, and so they would get some shut-eye. The faithful servants would never sleep. No matter when he would return, they would always be on the watch, and even at intervals, going to the door and looking outside and seeing if he's coming. One of the times to India, so Greg over there, remember that time we arrived down in Kerala, which is the very bottom of India there, and it was some crazy hour in the middle of the night. But even as we pulled up, immediately two servants come running out of the house and running and grabbing our bags, and we're kind of just waking up from the long drive from the airport, and so they got that in there, and pretty soon showing us where we are and smell toast, and in the background, it's like 1 o'clock in the morning, and there's toast going. They set us down at the table and make sure that we have something to eat, and totally caring for us in that way. And that was the picture that came to mind, as they just really cared for us and taking care of us. Let's look at our first couple of verses, 35 and 36, waiting. He said, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Be ready. When he says be ready, that means it requires vigilance. It requires attentiveness and alertness, awareness. One of the ways you can do that is girding your loins. Again, if I can use the India analogy, all of the guys, they always wear button-down shirts. Greg and I, we had to take our t-shirts and you just didn't ever see anybody in a t-shirt. They wore button-down shirts and then this kind of wrap-around skirt apparatus. And so, but whenever they would go to work or they were carrying something or whatever else, they would just reach down and grab the back of the bottom of the skirt and just take it and shove it in there. Now they're a little bit more free to move around. It frees yourself for activity. And so he's saying, whatever is encumbering you, free yourself for activity. And keep your lamps burning, which you had to keep the wick trimmed and the oil replenished. He's saying, be ready, be ready, be ready, be waiting. The second aspect was watching. Starting in verse 37, he said, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Surely I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. They should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so. Blessed are those servants. Weird, talking to the servants and yet the master is going to come serve them. It's Well, that kind of reminds us of that Last Supper where all of a sudden he girds himself and gets down and starts washing feet. And yet that's how he wants to bless us in that way. And so we see this celebration here, this double beatitude in verse 37, blessed. Again in verse 38, blessed, or oh, how happy, the great joy of that they experience at his return. But then the caution there in verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's this caution, celebration, caution. Constant watchfulness must be maintained. Why? Because he comes as a thief. Another place we have in Scripture, comes as a thief in the night. And so we see that in Thessalonians, we see it over in Revelation, and we find that we are to be looking for his coming, we are to be longing for his coming, we are to be loving his coming. Matter of fact, Paul tells Timothy, let me let you in on something. There's different crowns, and matter of fact, there's a crown specifically for that. I think there's an easy one for you and I if we'll just love his coming. 2 Timothy 4:8, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Expectancy. A toddler waiting for daddy to get home after work type of expectancy. Longing as soon as the car pulls up in the driveway, daddy, running to the door, kind of expectancy and longing for him. He says again at the end of 40, therefore you also be ready. That's his point in all of this. Be ready. There was a visitor to the elementary school, and he had promised the kids, he says, upon my return, I'm going to give a prize to whoever keeps their desk in the best order. Well, immediately the hands are going up, and the kids are saying, well, when are you going to return? And he says, well, I can't tell you that. And immediately this little girl said, she says, I'm going for the prize. And all the rest of the kids started snickering at her because she kept the messiest desk. You're not going to be able to get that. She says, yes. She says, matter of fact, the beginning of every week, I'm going to clean my desk. And they say, well, what if he comes at the end of the week? Okay, the beginning of every day, I'm going to clean my desk. And they said, well, what if he comes at the end of the day? And she thought about it for a minute and says, well, I guess I'll just keep it clean then. That's the point. And he's looking at our lives and he's saying, be ready. Be ready for what? Not to walk around staring up into heaven like that, waiting for the clouds to part because it's going to be so quick anyways. But he says, Brian, be ready with your life on how you run your life and what you're saying, how you're talking to people and your actions and each of these things, what's going on, what's the video playing in your mind at this time. It's those kind of things where he's saying just always live a life that's ready. And ready for his return. I'd like to pause in the middle of our message, and those listening in on the radio, I want to encourage you to go to our website, and you can watch this little two-minute clip. It's called, Are You Ready? And so we're going to dim the lights and show this at the time, and so be back in 2 minutes.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good.
Amen. Sorry, we had to crank up the speakers to get kind of full effect. We had, as we're teaching through Revelation on Wednesday night, somebody had sent me, you get so much stuff sent to you and half the time, and so this one, I'm leaning on my desk in front of my computer screen, and I cranked it up, and I got a pretty nice bass speaker there too, and I about fell out of my chair when that hit like that. I've seen it like 8 times, and each time you still kind of jump with that. Reason I like that clip and the reason I showed it on Wednesday night and wanted to show it again, and by the way, if anybody wants that, we put it on our website at ccmurrieta.com and you can just download it yourself. But what I like about it is, see, many times, especially in Revelation, as he says, I'm coming quickly, people have misunderstood what he meant by that. They thought they meant time, and here it is 2,000 years later, and so they think that he's delayed his coming. And that's not what the word means. It's where we get our word tachometer in our cars, and it has to do with speed and not time, not length of time. It means speed. He says, when I come back, it's going to be now. It just happens. There's no time, not even a split second, to be able to say, Lord, I repent. It's not going to happen. It's coming along, and it's a quickness and a speed thing of when he comes for his church. We don't see anything else scripturally that has to take place before he comes. And so we believe in what's called the imminent return of Christ and that it could come at any time. And that's why he says, be ready. There isn't aspect of warning. Well, there's a lot of warnings in the sense of looking on around you and wars and rumors of war and pestilences and all the things that he has laid out. He's simply saying, watch the news. See what's going on in your world. And see that, doesn't it look like it's just getting closer and closer and closer? Therefore, live a life that is always ready for his return and being prepared for that. During 1960's presidential campaign, JFK often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. One day back in 1789, the sky of Hartfield darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out of the windows, feared the end was at hand. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." So it's getting a little dark. He just says, bring in the candles, bring in the flashlights kind of thing. And so with that, it was the aspect of just continuing on with your duty, being assured of whatever you're doing at the moment is an okay time for Christ to come back. He says, that's how I want you to live your life. Let's move on from verse 41 to 48, aspect of working. Peter kind of interrupts at this point and says to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" Shift back to verse 22. He's specifically talking, addressing the disciples. And so he wants to know, are you just speaking this to us or others included in that? It says in verse 42, "And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." And then in verse 45 he says, "But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk," and so it's acting like the master isn't going to return. "Master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware. Will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know and yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." Peter's question, to us, or are you expounding this now to everybody? And Jesus doesn't answer it, well, it doesn't look like answers it directly, but because he kind of answers it with a question. He says, well, I'm talking to my stewards, and of course you are my stewards, but the door is still open to stewards. And so it was really kind of both would be the answer there. The first part from verse 41 through 44 is a reward. 45 through 48, a rebuke. The reward, well, faithfulness during his absence equals rewards at his appearance. The other group, faithlessness during his absence equals rebuke at his appearance.
See, as soon as one decides that the Lord isn't returning soon, then they start living for self. And this means judgment later. To not look for, to not long for, to not love is coming is to allow your heart to grow cold and get worldly. It's immediately what starts taking place. Pretty soon that divide just gets farther and farther apart. So then he talks about division in verse 49 through 53. He moves on and says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Well, that's kind of an interesting statement. We don't hear that taught in Sunday school with kids very often. I came to bring fire, and I wish I had my Bic lighter with me right now, because I'd like to just torch this whole thing off. That normally isn't the sound. But there's something else I got to do. Verse 50, he thinks of the cross. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Verse 51, do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. And he's going to define that division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against the son against his father. Mother against the daughter against the mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Oh, it's not an all-inclusive list, but he's just talking about the division that he brings. Verse 49, let's go back to the fire, because fire always speaks of some type of judgment. It's either towards the believers a refining fire for holiness, or it's ultimate fire of judgment against sin. He's talking then about his second coming. It's ultimately to wrap things up. First, I need to deal with this. And so in verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he says, how distressed I am until it's accomplished. That's interesting. Every day is one day closer to the cross for him in those, especially his 3 years of ministry. And every day being emotionally distressed with all that is going to take place upon him, upon that cross and upon that time. I think in that sense is what he's saying, I wish it was past that time. I wish it was past the cross and on towards glory, towards the fire, refurbish everything on earth and get into the millennial reign, set up the kingdom and how it's going to be for all of eternity. But first there's got to be this cross. He will literally be baptized or immersed or submerged on the cross with his father's wrath. That's the baptism on the cross that had taken place. He's going to be baptized with your sin, with my sin, with all of that. He's going to be submerged by the sins of the world. That word baptism is used in different ways in other literature as a ship that has been sunk beneath the waves, a man that has been submerged in drink and therefore what we call a dead drunk, a scholar submerged or sunk by an examiner's question, a man submerged in some grim and terrible experience. That's how other ways that word baptism, we just think of it as a water baptism, being immersed into water, but you could be immersed in drink, rhetoric. There's a lot of different ways in which you could be immersed. Jesus' baptism on the cross was a total identification with sinful mankind, which he bears our sins and our punishment. On the cross, he felt sorrow like the sea billows of God's judgment rolling upon him. The sea billows was, we take from that famous hymn from a guy named Horatio Spafford, late 1800s, just a few years after the Great Chicago Fire, where he had put a bunch of investments right in that general area and they had all got burnt down. Had other investments and he was going to get away, and so the year was 1873, where he puts his wife and four daughters on that ship to send them over to Europe, and he was going to join them, but Moody and Sankey were putting on a great evangelistic campaign, and so he was going to stay behind, help with that, and take the next ship over. Well, the wife and daughters in the ship that they were on were hit by another ship, and their ship sunk in 12 minutes, and there were only a few that were saved. His wife gets picked up by another ship, is over in Europe, and she cables back these words, saved alone. He gets on the ship and starts heading over, and they say that he penned this hymn somewhere near that site, going up and down on the waves. What do you look at? Bunch of water. That's where his girls had gone down. But that's when he writes, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot that was taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I think it's Jesus with that same thoughts and minds of the different waves that still had to hit him upon the cross, that it was still well with his soul because it was his Father's design. And the cross then always and ever before his eyes, as one put in poetry, there was a night of Bethlehem. It's the night, K-N-I-G-H-T. There was a night of Bethlehem whose wealth was tears and sorrows. His men-at-arms were little lambs. His trumpeters were sparrows. His castle was a wooden cross on which he hung so high. His helmet was a crown of thorns whose crest did touch the sky. Well, in this section here, it speaks first of his suffering, but then immediately, because of his suffering, it would bring about division. The gospel message will divide entire families. I'd like for you to raise your hand in a minute, kind of see a show of hands, if when you got saved, it caused some family frictions. Did it in your life? Go ahead and put up your hands. Look around. A lot of our lives. Remember Kelly's mom and dad being concerned and saying that, what is this Calvary Chapel? Is it a cult? That was their question. My family, their question was, but you've left the mother church. What does that mean for your soul now? It was those questions along those lines. And so oftentimes families get split over this, and he goes through all the different ways in which they could be split, but there's a splitting. Jesus saw this, his outcome would be a crisis out of which would come judgment and division. Was that Jesus' goal? No, it wasn't his goal, but he knew it was inevitable. Some choose to follow, and some would choose to reject him. And over again, man had to decide whether he loved better his kith and kin or Christ. Which was it? The essence of Christianity is that loyalty to Christ has to take precedence over the dearest loyalties of the earth. To count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was pro-family. He is. He's pro-heavenly family first and pro-earthly family second. That seems to be his priority. That is the true focus on the family right there. That his family, his spiritual family is where the emphasis ought to be in those spiritual things and not the temporal things, the eternal things and not the temporaries. Well, not family. But as far as your earthly families, it's a possibility there's going to be some divisions. All different levels, but there's going to be divisions. There's a cost to following after Jesus Christ, and he lays it out very clearly. He's now going to move. We see in verse 54, then he also said to the multitudes, and so shifting away from the disciples, oh, they're still there, but expanding it again to all of them standing around, especially the unsaved, where he says, you know, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Or my coming, or where we're at, where you're at spiritually. His own disciples, he could entrust them with information about his ministry, how to obey him. When it came to the crowds, his goal was to awaken their need to commit their lives to him and becoming these disciples. He says, you guys are weather wise. You can discern weather, sky, clouds. Again, we have to place ourselves on the map in Israel. Coming out of the west is what? What's west of Israel? The Mediterranean Sea. That's where all the storms come from. Means rains are coming. We think all the way back to Elijah and standing up on Mount Carmel there. And as it had been that drought for the 3.5 years, and looking, he tells his servant, go look out. He tells him specifically to the west. And finally sees a cloud about the size of a man's hand. He comes back and tells him, reports back, and then pretty soon he took off running because he only had a certain amount of time because the coast is right there. And sure enough, that's where the storms came from. You kind of put that. Well, they were able to see that. As soon as the clouds start coming from the Mediterranean, hey, it's going to get wet. Rains are coming. The other way, the south winds blow. That's actually what we call those Scirocco winds that came off. They come actually out of Africa, out of the Saharas there. And those warm winds that are very humid in that start coming. They finally catch a bit of the Mediterranean, bringing a little bit of moisture with them, again, making it more humid, coming their way. And they're able to look at that. Hey, that's nothing to us in our modern world. We can predict storms. We can go up on weather.com and find our 15-day forecasts before we even travel. Heck, we even know when Halley's Comet's coming back. Year 2061, in case you want to know. In case you're going to be here to watch. Again, we even put a man on the moon. We can even take a Category 5 hurricane, Katrina's, and shrink it all the way down and stick it, the whole thing, on our TV set from a satellite image. Matter of fact, I went there to Wikipedia and clicked on that last night and pulled it up. And sure enough, you get this little tiny 3x4 picture of the thing. And there's the whole entire hurricane down to this little tiny little swirl of a fluffy white little cloud is what it looks like. And so with us all the more in our modern world, you would say the same thing about us. Now, maybe you can make the illustration your own. Maybe you're not a big weather person. Maybe instead it's just you're a news junkie. You're a political analyst and you know everything that's happened in every nation with every leader and how people are setting themselves up in the Middle East and know all about those things. That's not wrong. He's not saying knowing about the weather is wrong. When I was an electrician, I was very into the weather because I worked outdoors. And so with that, if you're in construction, you need to know what the weather is going to be. And if you're going to be working or what job site to be able to go to, be able to work indoors if it was going to be raining and you're focused in on that. That isn't wrong. Being a news junkie, that isn't wrong. He's saying it's only wrong when you leave the other undone, when you're spiritually ignorant. That's why I titled the message, Weather Wise and Spiritually Foolish, because that's what he's dealing with them on. You cannot discern the spiritual crisis all around you. You cannot discern your own spiritual crisis. You know all about the wind. You don't know anything about the wind of the Spirit. You know everything about the sky. You've never taken the time to look past the sky and realize that there's a heaven beyond that and an eternity beyond that. They either could not or would not discern the sign of the times. So we ask that piercing questions in verse 56, but how is it? But how is it you do not discern this time? Wrap up with our last section in verse 57 through 59 of reconciling. It's a great appeal here to get right with God. And so he says, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? He gives this illustration. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into the prison. I tell you that you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Vivid illustration. Somebody's threatening a lawsuit against you. The wisdom he gives there, do everything you can to settle out of court. We understand that still today. And he says, because, well, he's looked at your case, and he says, it doesn't look so good on your side. Matter of fact, you're going to get thrown in prison, and you're not going to get out until you pay the last mite. Interesting that he uses that word. Yeah, that's the one we know as the widow's mite, but all of Scripture, out of all of the coinage, Old Testament and New, all the coinage we hear about, this is the smallest. Matter of fact, in the Greek, it's the lepton, and it means the thin one. The smallest of coins, 1/32 of a penny. That's what it was worth. Basically, saying you're not going to get out if it goes that far. So he, in his illustration, names there four officers of the court. The adversary, he was the legal opponent. He names the magistrate, the ruler, or the first in rank. Then he names the judge. He, of course, the one being is going to make the decision. And then the officer, the one who carries out the sentence of the judge. In the ultimate court of life, how we take this into the spiritual, the adversary is God, the magistrate is God, the judge is God, the officer is God. He does each one of these steps here, our first and our last allegiance being unto him. How is he going to judge? Well, Isaiah chapter 11 says, and starting in verse 3, and he, being God, shall not judge by the sight of the eyes, nor decide by the hearing of the ears. Now, that's interesting, because you go to our court of law, That's what we use, our ears, our mouths. So it's the things that you hear. So the new witness comes up and he's able to say what he saw or what he heard. That's what it's all judged by. And the judge has to judge it all by what he sees and hears. And the jury, they're looking at what they see and hear. But he says, no, God doesn't work that way. On to verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You see, it's righteousness. That's how he's going to judge. There will not be one human, one situation up at God's court where he's going, boy, this could go either way. Whoa, this is a gray area. Huh. Gabriel, Michael, come on over. Help me figure this one out. Not one. Not one. It's so easy for God to judge. Everything is black and white with him. It's just able to say, because he knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. It's just easy, just like that. It's just judgment is made. The assumption in the case here that he's laying out is that the defendant has a bad case. It'll inevitably go against him. We take that in the spiritual realm and we realize every man standing before God, standing in his presence, has a bad case. Now, some people think they have a good case. You've heard them. And they say, you know, when I see God, I'm going to ask him this. I'm going to tell him that. I'll explain my situation to him. And we just laugh. It's just, no, you got a bad case. No matter what you think your case is, it is a bad case before the throne of God. If you're wise, you're going to make your peace with God while there's still time. There's some things a man can't afford to put off, above all, making his peace with God. He's saying in verse 58, do whatever you can to settle it along the way. It's going to be far too late when you reach the judge's bar there. It's over for you. And the hellfire that he's going to send you to, you're never going to get out of. Settle before you get there. We have that opportunity again this morning. For you specifically to be able to settle the matters and to be able to have peace with God, make peace with God, and therefore have the peace of God that passes all understanding to be able to do that. And so have you made yours. If he says make every effort along the way to settle with him, then hey, this is another one of those times along the way. I don't know how many more times you have left, but this is an important time. Last week, sweet gal came up, and I've talked with her a couple times. A friend from church has been sharing with her, and they've been going back and forth on a number of things, and finally, a few weeks back, she came to church, and so she's been a couple times, and will come up and ask questions, and they're the sweetest questions, and the deepest questions, the most important questions, and each time, I just say, oh, that's just awesome. They're great questions, and one of the ones we had talked about last week was, you know, righteousness, and her trouble was the aspect of And you and I have done this. We make it sound so flippant of a deathbed conversion that you can do all this, be all bad, and just flippantly just say, I'm sorry, and God's going to take you to heaven for all the bad that you've done. And the problem with all of that is that flippancy aspect of that, and that's what I was reading. I said, no, it's true. There's the thief on the cross. You look at Paul, I mean, he was on the road. He wasn't looking for God in that way. He thought he was doing God's will, and God has to smite him blind for 3 days. And so we talked about different analogies of true deathbed conversions and realized right away that she didn't have a problem with that. Yeah, that God could save a life right at the very end like that. But it's a flippancy that oftentimes we might put behind that and just saying, yeah, and then you just do that. And you just, no, there's nothing flippant about it. But if heart is true, even at the end of the life of the thief hanging on the cross there, to be able to exchange his unrighteousness for God's righteousness, it can in fact happen and even in the final moments. And so what had taken place is we understand from 2 Corinthians that on the cross, the Father looks at the Son as if he had, and that's what I shared with her, as if he lived your life. And as soon as you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's immediately the Father looks upon your life as if you've lived Jesus' life. That's it. That's the best snapshot that we get of understanding what it was for him to be baptized with the wrath of God upon the cross like that. That Father was treating the Son just like he lived Brian's life. Every thought, every corrupt thing I've ever done, just like he exactly lived my life. Now he says, Brian, I'd like to hand you my righteousness. That every time I look at you, all I see is my Son Jesus, as if you've lived his life. That is eternal life. That's some good news, amen? I'm going to give that opportunity as we close out. Because this is another opportunity along your way. Don't wait and think that you got some great case to stand before the throne of God and say, well, this is why I think I'm a good person. You ought to let me in. Don't go there. It ain't going to work. By grace and grace alone. Just his unmerited favor. Nothing you can do to merit. It's a free gift he wants to give to you. He wants you to make yourself right with him today. You do that by repenting of your sins, asking him to take away all of your sins. He just does it. And immediately takes and gives you his righteousness. It's an awesome free gift. I invite you to bow your heads with me and we'll come before God's throne. Father, we pray, Lord, for this morning and praying that you would move upon those hearts that need to respond, that they find themselves settling matters as they're on their way. Lord, help that matter to be settled, that they would be able to have your peace, that perfect peace, your peace from heaven. In a moment, I'll give you an opportunity to raise your hand and respond, but again, it's simply asking God to take away all of your sins, inviting him to come live inside of your life. He says he'll give you that free gift of eternal life this morning and grant you his righteousness. If you'd like to do that, just go ahead and raise your hands now. I'm going to make sure